Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see all of you here today. Well, for those of you who were here last week, I inadvertently triggered today's sermon by something that we looked at last week. We were looking last week at the issue of believers becoming weary and of how often in Scripture God challenges us in our weariness to go get replenished, how he makes that provision so that weariness doesn't shut us down, so that we can be weary but not quit, so that we can be weary and then get fresh energy, so that we can be weary but not worship our weariness and let it take over the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we were looking at that weariness, and one of the things that we tossed in there was recognizing in Nehemiah 8, Verses 10, where Nehemiah is talking to the people because as they were receiving the law, for the first time in years, they were brokenhearted over recognizing what a long period of time they had spent ignoring God. And as a nation, they were finally coming back into Jerusalem. They'd rebuilt the walls. They were hearing and seeing all around them the visible expression of God's grace and God's restoration. But they were grieved to recognize how they'd been ignoring him. And Nehemiah gets up and says, stop grieving. He doesn't say your grieving is evil, but he says, put an end to that grieving through this. Your joy, I mean, the Lord's joy is your new strength. The Lord's joy is your strength. And I asked you guys last week, I don't know, again, if you were here, you went through this. I asked everybody to close their eyes last week. And I ask you a question to ponder for a moment. The extent to which you're experiencing the joy of the Lord. So, let me see if I can find the right one. Experiencing the joy of the Lord. How many remember that question? Okay. How many were here and don't remember it? thank you for that honesty. And afterwards, as soon as that sermon was over, I was going back to this question in my own mind because I suspected something. And then in the next few minutes after the end of the service, I'd say at least four or five of you here that very afternoon said, I don't know for sure how to nurture joy. I don't know for sure how to grow in the joy of the Lord. I'm not real clear on what I do to get from here to there. And then during the week, a couple more people added their phone call, could you go back to that, please? And here's part of what I suspect. So there's a couple of things we're looking at here. But I suspect that one of the things that happened is when I ask, are you experiencing the joy of the Lord? Whether you thought it that way or not, I expect that a good portion of us would naturally be asking, what am I feeling? What am I feeling? And as soon as I thought back on that, I was wishing I could have done another sermon on that. Here we are. That's what we're doing. And we've talked about this before. I'm sure many of you have had Bible studies and sermons and books you've read, et cetera, et cetera. The recognition that the joy of the Lord is not a feeling. But it's the natural inclination that we have to measure joy based on a feeling. And we're going to look at something. I think this is a complex area for believers because feelings are often the outcome of joy, but they're neither the cause, the proof, nor the absolute evidence of joy, but they frequently flow from joy. Frequently flow from joy. So we got to be careful that we're not throwing feelings out. God created feelings. They have a purpose. They show us things. Feelings show us where we still need to grow away from lies and into truth. And feelings also reflect when we have anchored ourselves in the truth and it's now bearing fruit in our thinking. And now, and eventually in our choosing. And eventually in our emotional life. So we can look to feelings as evidence, but they're not the cause, and they're not the absolute evidence. Now, one of the reasons we know that, we've talked about this. When we were looking at John 17, we talked about joy. And I think we talked about it too fast. but we talked about the fact that Jesus is described as experiencing both grief and joy. And in particular, he's described as experiencing grief and joy through the same events. That we can see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane grieving deeply, in deep anguish, that's not a small thing, a deep anguish, in deep weeping. And we see that actually several times in his life. Deep weeping, not just a manly tear in the corner of his eye. Deep sobs of something emotional but negative overwhelming him because he's addressing something negative. And he grieves over it. He grieves over the death of Lazarus. He grieves over the reality of death. He grieves over the rebellion of Jerusalem and Israel. He grieves over his own impending suffering under the wrath that he didn't deserve. So we see Jesus grieving. And yet we're told that he did those things and pursued those things and did that sacrifice and went through that night because of joy. So we talked about that a few weeks ago when we were looking at John 17, 13, where Jesus says, and he's praying for us, that we would have his joy. Now, part of what I'm hoping that today, and I go ahead and warn you ahead of time, we won't get this all done today. So I want to lay out a few things that we're going to be looking at today and the week or two ahead, that we're going to try to gain a deeper understanding of God's joy, of Jesus' joy. We're going to also try to gain a deeper understanding and clarity of what nourishes joy and what are the obstacles to joy. But there's a couple of things I'd like to lay out even before we start doing those three things. One of the things that I do see frequently, both just knowing people, knowing my own family, knowing myself, knowing an extended number of people through life, and then also sort of really reinforced by counseling with folks during the week. And this is going to be maybe a little hard to define, but let's put it here. That as believers, we take on a mindset of giving ourselves permission for joy. Now, and I think there's a number of reasons, and we're touching on the obstacles. One of the things that's going to happen over this study is we're going to have to go back and forth of those three things I just said. Understanding God's and Jesus' joy, understanding what nourishes joy, understanding the obstacles to joy. We're going to go back and forth. You're not going to be able to make a nice little outline off what I say. And part of that is because passages go back and forth in Scripture. That these are so interwoven with a number of things that we, if we're going to do this with some depth, we're going to be all over the map. So I'm warning you, we're going to be all over the map. But one of the things I see frequently in working closely with people is how many believers aren't giving themselves permission for joy. And a number of things can do that. A number of things can get in the way. Guilt is often an obstacle to giving myself permission for joy. Well, that believer, well, they have a right to joy. I mean, look how they're serving God. Look how their life just shines with righteousness and obedience. They have permission for joy. But look at my life. Look at where I've been. Look at what I've done. Look at what I failed to do. Look at how far short I've fallen of God's plan for my life. I don't think I have permission for joy. Now, the reason I'm already doing it right now while I said it. The reason we can't make this a clean listing of nourishings and obstacles and understanding his joy is because when I'm doing this, if you were reading, when Tim read the passage this morning in John 14 through 15, end of 14 and beginning of 15, this passage came up, or this phrase, abide in my words. And we're going to see this as we're looking at how do I nourish joy, that recognition and that concept have to keep coming up. Am I believing the truth, the full truth, the three-dimensional, impactful truth of what he says? So when guilt gets in the way of my permission for joy, to some extent, Jesus is going to have to tell us, sweetheart, you're not listening to my words. You're not paying attention and believing the impact and the truth of what I've told you, that I have completely removed that account from you before me. I think we've used some phrase like that almost every sermon the whole whatever how many years I've been here. And yet we all, myself included, we all struggled to see and understand how deep and how far this promise goes. That God's saying, you know what? You have my permission to enjoy my joy because your guilt does not stand in the way. Now, there's a difference between unrepentant sin and what I'll call chronic guilt. If I am involved in unrepentant sin, I am currently sinning and I have no intention of changing it at the moment. I sort of like being here. I like doing this. And I know it's wrong, and I maybe even hear the Holy Spirit speaking to me, but I'm really asking him to leave me alone because I choose my sin. Turn to Psalm 51. And some of you are familiar with this psalm. Some of you think you wrote this psalm. And all of us are in this psalm. But this is the psalm that David wrote after Nathan confronted him with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And he repented. As soon as it was clear that he was confronted with his own sin, and we won't go in the whole story, but David, despite the fact that he had everything he needed, he was king, he already had wives, he didn't just have a wife, he had wives. And then he coveted another man's wife, and then he had that man killed to cover up the pregnancy that came from that, and he had a whole multitude of other men killed to cover up that killing. So this was a horrendous act of sin and period of sinning in David's life. Read verse 4 of Psalm 51. Against you, you only, I have sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and he recognizes how he's been lying to himself and others. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. And if we go up again to verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Actually, drop up to 11. We can't skip this part. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. David is expressing the fact that one of the potent obstacles to joy is unrepentant sin. Now, that recognition that unrepentant sin means I'm already telling God to shut up. I'm already stepping away from him. Now, in the New Testament truth, and we, again, we can't say this strong enough, if you were seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father, you can't lose that position. And that gets to be part of, in fact, part of your nourishing and growing joy is, I can't lose this position. I can't lose this position. But what David is expressing is, you know what? I can lose the joy of this position if I'm willingly abandoning him. If I'm willingly ignoring his spirit talking to me. Because that's me choosing to pull away from the relationship. That's not him abandoning me. That's not him walking away. That's not him rejecting me. That's not him failing to work grace in my life. That's me saying, here's my power and my standing to live in union with God, and I'm going to ignore that union for a while. And I don't want to change it. That's a natural obstacle to joy. And what David is saying is, once I'm back on track with you, that joy should be restored. Once my sin has been dealt with, my joy should begin growing again. He doesn't say it'll be perfect again. He doesn't say I won't have a process of restoration. But he's saying, once I'm walking with you again, here's what should be absolutely natural for me as a son of God. I should be moving forward in joy. Because I recognize sin's being dealt with. Now, again, we've said this over and over again. Once I've repented, then I get to recognize my journey is about growth. Now, if you're growing, let me say it this way. If you're growing, joy is it's your inheritance. If you're growing, joy is your possession. If you're growing, joy belongs to you. So when we struggle with chronic guilt, one way or another, we're saying, Father, I've turned away from sin, but I still struggle with sin. So I'm growing, but I'm not growing fast enough. I haven't grown far enough. I don't give myself permission for joy yet. So if you're repenting of sin, part of this now is about the theme of your thoughts. The theme of your thoughts, the major themes of where you go in your thinking. So every day you and I will sin. That's just true. Every day you and I will sin. There are some of you who are skeptical about that, but those who know you would agree. Every one of us will sin. And so that means that somehow if I'm supposed to grow in joy, it has to be possible for me to grow in joy with the recognition that today I sinned. With the recognition that today, the air conditioning is not working here, and I'm not even pregnant. That the natural growth of joy includes the context, I'm still an unfinished sinner. Are you an unfinished sinner, but you've put your faith in Jesus Christ? You have permission to grow joy. You have permission to grow joy. We're going to put Jason, you're on overtime now, and we know it. Yeah. Time and a half of zero is pretty much still zero. Sorry, Jason. So that recognition that if I have repented, so I've gotten rid of that part, and I've actually become repentant over my sin, and I'm growing, joy is natural. I'll put that in there. Joy is natural, supernatural, but natural. It is the natural, in this kingdom, it is the natural outgrowth of repentance and growth. That's way different than asking, do I measure up enough to earn joy? Nobody has ever earned joy. No human being has ever earned any of the graces and blessings of the kingdom. No human being has ever earned any of the blessings of the kingdom. Because if we had to stand in front of God with what we earned, the sin would so wipe us out, we'd never get to any goodies. That would be true for us, truly true. So this recognition now includes, let's go back to the chronic guilt. If the theme of my thinking is guilt, even though I'm a son or daughter of God, even though I've repented of sin and I'm seeking to grow, but because I see how bad my past was, and that's all often part of it, I see how bad my past was, or I see how slow my growth is, and I decide I'm not qualified for joy. If this is the theme of your thinking, it's going to keep getting in the way. How many people here had a bad past? Oh, come on. Yes. And in fact, okay, you can raise your hand for two. If the truth were told, if we could see our sin in light of God's holiness, the truth is every one of us would have raised our hands. Every one of us would have raised our hands. So when I say a bad past, you're thinking, oh man, those college years. Oh. Or before I married this woman who whipped me into shape. Amen. or before. That we're looking back at a series that's worse than the rest. And you know what? It might truly be worse than the rest. We get to recognize in Scripture, some sins are more destructive. We don't have to pretend all sins are equal in their impact. But all sin is ugly before God. And again, if I can look back and recognize, you know what? I can remember my bad period, but all the days before then and all the days since then, I still needed a Savior to die for me. So my past and my present and my future are bad in light of the holiness of Jesus Christ. And that's my calling, to live the holiness of Jesus Christ. And every day I will fall short. So when you're thinking about your bad past, likely you're using human measures of what's visible, rather than God's measure of what's unholy. So this is already a false way to be looking at it. How horrible my past was. Now, there's a difference between thinking how horrible my past was and recognizing I have sorrow for the damage. I remember one young man who finally came to a point of repentance in his life over the life he'd been living, started growing as a Christian, and really did, really started growing as a Christian. And probably about 2 years after he had radically changed his life, he was involved in nourishing other young people and adults, young adults in his church. He was very committed to Jesus Christ. He was in the Word. His life had radically changed. And many of his old habits were radically overcome. But he went through a period of deep sorrow when he was hit with this recognition that when he was going through his years of sowing wild oats, and that involved sexual relations with a whole string of young women, and he had gone through the repentance over those sins. But then he was hit with the awareness, God, how much damage did I do? How many women who knew I claimed to be a Christian were turned off to God? How many women whose lives are now going to move forward with some degree of guilt or shame or move into their marriage with damage, and I did that damage? So you know what? It is wise for us to have a godly sorrow over the damage. But if that sorrow, just like guilt, becomes the theme of my thinking and I stay there, now I am no longer believing in the effectiveness of Jesus Christ's death for me. I'm no longer believing in the fullness of His grace and His power to pursue every one of those women for blessing and salvation, particularly as He started praying for them. So when you think back, when you personally think back over damage your sin has done, if you need a period of time for sorrow, for regret, for remorse, while we also remember what we read last week or some recent weeks, that godly sorrow leads to repentance. It doesn't lead to unending guilt. It leads to repentance. But that godly sorrow over the damage is also meant to be followed up by powerful supernatural authority to redeem, to buy back territory. Do you know that every human being that you've ever hurt through your sin, everyone you've ever lied to, everyone you've ever been mean to, everyone you ever disappointed, everyone you ever let down, everyone you were ever dishonorable or disrespectful to, everyone you got in the way of because you believed lies at that point and you persuaded them to believe lies, and you're looking back over that, you have power and authority in this kingdom to start praying for those people. And I hope you do that. Rather than stay buried in the sorrow of the damage, that you say, Father, okay, that's enough sorrow. Let's get on with the business of the kingdom. I have authority. I may never see that person again. I might not even know all the people I damaged. I might not know their names. But Father, I have great power, great authority seated in Christ at your right hand to start praying for your blessing and your work and your help into those lives. So maybe at some point in my life I did damage, but moving forward, even if they never know where it came from, I have the authority to joyfully accomplish the purposes of your kingdom in their life. That's real power. So you had to be there in their life to do the damage. But now from a distance, if you don't know them, you don't see them, and if it is your own family and you see them every day, it doesn't matter. You now have great power and authority to say, Father, let's start overcoming the damage. Let's start redeeming the time and buying back territory for your kingdom. I'm going to use my authority for this. And this is a joyful process. It really is. This is a joyful process to recognize this is real authority. I don't just regret the past. I start going back. Michael, our birthday boy who just turned 30, told me this joke today. Oh, relax. He said, what do we want? We want time travel. When do we want it? That's irrelevant. Okay. I love that joke. Because I happen to want time travel. And God's never made that possible for me. But one of the things is, as a son or daughter of God, you own time travel. In terms of the blessings of God and this sovereign God, who is not bound by time and who can extend blessings into the past and incredible blessing into the future and says so, that's who you belong to and that's the one in whom you're seated. So stop thinking like you're stuck today and the past is out of your reach. You have power and authority to bless the people you've damaged through prayer. Use that authority. Get excited about that authority. Actually find joy in saying, Father, let's do this. And whether it was a person, a stranger, that you never knew their name, someone you knew so long ago you forgot their name, for some of us that could be yesterday, or whether it's someone you know right now, and you know what, Father, part of my sorrow is I'm not finished growing, so I still damage them. How many people are still damaging the people you love? Everybody raise your hand. Yes, you are. You are. And it doesn't mean you're doing horrendous damage, but your sin robs everybody around you of something. And God still says, please don't make that the theme of your thinking. I want you to abide in my word. there's so many things written on that board. I want you to abide in my words so that you're more focused on the joy of my power and authority rather than the damage. The damage is real. But I've already told you I've overcome the world. Sit with me to overcome this. Sit with me to overcome this. Find joy in it. And find joy in the recognition that what I accomplish through your prayers will trump the enemy's work through the damage. And we have to learn that about God. God is never settled. God is never willing to settle for even. He's never willing to just get back what the enemy damaged. Over and over again in Scripture, this phrase is that the former shall be greater than the latter. And basically what he's saying is, remember how good it was before the damage? I'm designing something better than before the damage. And he's doing that in your life, he's doing that in my life, and he gets to do that in a multitude of lives, and you and I have the authority to participate in that with some clarity of purpose and some active joy. Father, let's get busy doing that. Now, one of the things that, again, did I put it up there yet? No. Let's go to the passage that Tim read for us this morning. Because I have to put another idea on the board that we're going to, again, go back and forth with. There are three themes to this passage. This should not surprise you that these three themes are here. This passage is about peace, joy, and love. That's a why. Peace, joy, and love. Sounds so 60s, doesn't it? But those ideas are woven over and over again together in Scripture. So one of the things that we're going to be looking at, and I'll just sort of leave this as part of our closing pondering. If I want joy, I don't aim for joy. I aim for the things that nourish joy. And if I want peace, I don't aim for a feeling of peace. I aim for the things that nourish peace. These three are so tied together that if I am living themes of fear and anxiety, or we'll just do that. If I'm living themes of fear and anxiety in my thinking, I'm getting in the way of joy and love. If I'm thinking themes of bitterness, unforgiveness, and this includes believing again that I'm unloved or that others are unworthy of my love, I'm getting in the way of joy and peace. Again, if I'm thinking, I'm waiting for a feeling, or I'm waiting for some event to bring me joy, I'm waiting for some set of circumstances to bring me joy, that's going to get in the way of peace and love. These are so intrinsically tied together as believers that we're going to grow all three. And it's fortunate, as we'll keep saying, it's fortunate that all three are nourished by the same things. So we'll keep building on that. But I want to leave you with one final thought, which we've talked about numerous times, I think, at least in my mind. And that just might mean I've thought it many times and said it once, but I doubt that, because it's hardly anything I've thought that I haven't said more than once to you guys. And that's understanding, again, that joy is not a feeling. It is a choice. To pursue and grow celebration. With Jesus. the truths and realities that he celebrates. And this is why Jesus could be joyful while he was grieving. This is why Jesus could be joyful while he was angry. This is why Jesus could be joyful while he was in deep anguish. Because he kept celebrating things that are true. And I believe it is so important for us to understand that this is not a feeling, but it is a choice and a pursuit that I can continue through anything. That I'm free to keep understanding. So what does Jesus celebrate that I'm not celebrating yet? I want to grow in that direction. What is Jesus joyful over that I'm not yet joyful over? I want to celebrate that. You know, in Scripture, there are over 200 times where joy or some version of that word are used. Over 200 times. And then the command to rejoice, which is just joy put into a verb, rejoice, that command is given over 200 times. This is important to God. He repeats it over and over and over again from Genesis to Revelation that rejoicing, and this is the act of celebration. Again, rejoicing is not a feeling. I can't command you to a feeling. God does not command us to feelings. Feelings grow from obeying those commands, but he's commanding us to celebrate. So one of the things I'm going to ask you to do this week is celebrate the bit you know. And you might even think, I'm not even sure what to celebrate. I asked a gentleman this week who was saying the same thing. He wasn't sure what to celebrate. And so I asked him, right now, from what you understand, not one more passage of Scripture, not one more Sunday school lesson or Bible study, just from what you know now, what do you believe God is celebrating over you? What is God capable of thinking and then saying he's delighted over on your behalf? And when we first talked about that, he came up with like three things. And he pondered for several minutes. I think that was close to 5 minutes of effort that he came up with three things. This was a gentleman who'd been a believer, I'd say for about 30 years. Came up with three things. Now, here's what I know about this gentleman. I'm going to be rough on him. He hadn't spent a lot of recent time in the Word. So that's what he's doing right now, willingly. Is I gave him about 10 different passages where go here and see what God's celebrating about you. Ponder this and see what God's celebrating about you. Listen to this and hear his heart. He is celebrating some things over you. He is celebrating some things about you. He's celebrating some things he's accomplished for you. And he's saying, please make that the theme of your thinking. Please let it have a larger place in your thinking than fear. Please let it have a larger place in your thoughts than the memories of things you regret. Please let it have a larger place in your thinking than how others have let you down. Please let it have a larger place in your thinking than how unqualified you believed you are, and that you abided in these words and you celebrated them with me. Now we're going to get to some specifics, so I already know this won't get done in the one more sermon. It won't get done in one more sermon. But here's what I actually want to predict that you will end up with, is that you would end up with some clarity to be able to say, I have a pretty good list of things that I'm going to be celebrating with God. I have a pretty good list, a realistic list of things. I'm actually going to be talking back and forth with God, and I want these to become the theme of my thinking. And more, there will be moments of happy feeling that flow from that. And again, that's just the evidence that it's taking root. That's not what the requirement is, that you have that happy feeling. If you're celebrating with God, that's the act of rejoicing. So if you're celebrating this week and you're going, Father, I don't feel any different. I want to, in fact, encourage you, don't ask yourself, am I feeling any different? Ask yourself, am I celebrating? Am I agreeing with God that this is worth celebrating? am I simply saying, God, this is amazing and it's true because you say so? And the Holy Spirit will be whispering in your ear, hey, did you catch that? We just celebrated together. You agreed with me on something that was true. I already know it's true. I was waiting for you to agree. We just celebrated that together. And that more and more you grow that as awareness, I have authority to do this and to do it effectively, and this will change me over time. So don't ask if you're feeling different. Just agree with God, you're going to celebrate. And again, even if right now you're thinking, celebrate what? We'll get there. Let's pray. Father, we are absolutely dependent on the Spirit speaking truth to us. Father, we are absolutely dependent on the power and the truth and the clarity of your word. We're absolutely dependent on you as our Father, taking us in hand as sons and daughters who are blind and needy apart from you. But Father, I do pray for myself. I pray for each one of us here that we would nourish joy by abiding in your words and celebrating the things you've declared to be true for us. Father, I know there are men and women, possibly children in this room, that don't believe they deserve joy. And we ask for the work of your Spirit to help us understand the clarity and power and effectiveness of your Son dying on the cross, so that now we can say, I am worthy of joy. I never earned it. I never will earn it. But I'm now in a position where I am worthy of joy, and I agree to grow in joy. I agree to celebrate the things that are true. I agree to make this celebration the theme of my thinking more today than yesterday, a little bit more tomorrow than today. I agree to keep celebrating more and more, to rejoice in the truth, to rejoice in the Lord. I agree, Father. I have the right to pursue this because I really am a son of God. Or I really am a daughter of God, and I really am seated in Christ at your right hand. I have the God-given right to pursue this now because I'm family. And this is the joy of our family. Father, help us to hear you. Help us to pursue you. Help us to receive what you've given us. Help us to believe what you've spoken. Help us, Father. We need your help. We can always be honest about this, Father. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. So we really do choose the help and the indwelling power of Jesus Christ to grow in joy. And it's in Jesus' name we agree on this. Amen.